In that role, President Barack Obama's last chief of staff, Dennis McDonough, and President George W. Bush's final chief of staff, Joshua Bolten, had created teams to scrub West Wing offices of anything that belonged to the National Archives and made the stewardship of government records a priority. But it is unclear whether Mark Meadows took the same measures, according to former aides. But in the administration's final weeks, the White House emailed all of its offices detailed instructions about returning documents and cleaning out their spaces. Mark Meadows followed up on those notes and encouraged officers to comply, according to a person familiar with those conversations. Mark Meadows also assured White House staff members that he would talk to Donald Trump about securing records, including ones stashed in the residence, according to two people with knowledge of the situation. Regardless of whether Mark Meadows followed through on those promises, by early 2021, after Donald Trump had left the White House, officials with the archives realized they were missing significant material. They reached out to, among others, Scott Garst, who had been a lawyer in the White House counsel's office under Donald Trump, and to Mr. Philbin. The two men, along with Mark Meadows and four other Trump officials, had been appointed by Donald Trump on his last full day in office to work with the National Archives. The archivists were particularly insistent about getting back the missing correspondence from the North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and a letter left on the Resolute desk for Donald Trump by Barack Obama, both of significant historical value. Archives officials also asked Mr. Garst and Mr. Philbin about the roughly 24 boxes that had been in the residence during the Trump administration's final days. Mr. Philbin responded that he would work to get them in the hands of the National Archives and reached out to Mark Meadows, who said he would help make it happen, according to former officials. But archives officials did not get what they wanted until they traveled to Mar-a-Lago and retrieved 15 boxes of materials in January of 2022. Subsequently, archives officials told Donald Trump's team that they had identified social media records that had not been preserved, and that they had learned White House staff members had not preserved official business they had conducted on their personal electronic messaging accounts. They referred the matter to the Justice Department. In the spring, both Mr. Philbin and Mr. Garst were questioned by the FBI about the documents and the boxes. Pat Cipollone was also interviewed at some point. A grand jury was formed. In June, one of Donald Trump's lawyers signed a statement asserting that all relevant documents with classified markings from the boxes that had been requested, by then they were stored in a basement area at Mar-a-Lago, had been returned. The Justice Department would later file a detailed affidavit to a federal judge in Florida, revealing that the department believed possible crimes had been committed, precipitating the search of Mar-a-Lago on Monday, 8th of August.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We want to learn the sunnahs and traditions of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, so we can imitate him and copy him and do the things that he used to do, so we become like him. Allah says in the Prophet, you have the best of example, وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. How does the Prophet used to sit? Have you ever wondered? Did the idea ever cross your mind of how the Prophet used to sit around his companions on the outside in his house? What kind of position does he used to take? Now, alhamdulillah, we have so many ahadith that tells us about the Prophet's way of sitting, way of eating, way of walking, way of sleeping. When it comes to sleeping, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he would have three positions in terms of sitting. One in Arabic we call al-qurfusa, and that is that he brings both his knees up towards his chest, and he would put his hand around his knees to support him. So knees up, so he's sitting down, and he pulls his knees towards his chest, and he would put his arms or his hands around his knees. Now, I'm sure you can imagine that. That's the first thing. Two, وَكَانَ يَشْتُ عَلَى رُكْبَتَيْهِ. He would fold his knees, so his legs, he sits on his legs basically, so both knees are folded and he will sit on them, just the way we sit in salah when we are reciting tashahud, or when we are between the two sujoods, we sit on our feet become under us. The second thing, وَكَانَ يَثْنِي رُجْلًا وَاحَدًا وَيَبْسُطُ أُخْرَى. He would, one of his knees is up and towards his chest, and the other feet he would cross down, so like one feet cross and one is up. I'm sure you can imagine that as well. So these are the three ways that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam used to do in terms of sitting.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the light above. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So we were talking about the way the Prophet sits. One thing that he never did, one particular sitting that he never did, which we always do, and most of us do, وَلَمْ يُرَى مُتَرَبِّعًا قَطْ. He was never seen crossing his legs ever. It's like when we sit, we kind of cross our legs. You know, we have that, as we call that, square kind of shape legs. So one feet next to other as we sit, because we find it the most comfortable. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never sat like that. So it's either one of these three. The fourth one he never did. Us, we constantly do this, especially when it comes to eating. We cross our legs. It is recommended that when we eat, we sit on the third method of the Prophet, that one feet is under us, we're sitting on, the other feet is lifted up if we are eating on the ground. Obviously, if you're eating on a chair and a table, your legs are going to be straight, correct? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially when sitting with people, he would use one of his three methods of sitting. Either both of his legs are up towards his chest, or one is down, one is up, or both of them are under him and he's sitting on them. And the Prophet, he used to sit like that because he's constantly aware of the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because he always knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching him. So you might be thinking, well, are you saying that there are times where Allah is not available? He's not existing? me and you, do we think that Allah does not exist? Technically speaking, we don't. We know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. We have no doubt about that. Such a thought would never cross our heads. But practically, we do. In our lives, we get so busy and occupied with ourselves, and we become in a state of ghafla and awareness, that we do things and we act as if he's not existing. Why do we sin? Why do we commit sins? Isn't it because we think that he's not watching, right? Because if I am certain, I have 100% certainty that he's watching me, would I and you sin? Obviously not, because he's watching. If there was someone with you in the house, like, for example, a friend or a father, would you do something wrong? Would you do something haram? Obviously not, because they are there. If they are not there, that's the problem. We start to do things wrong. So me and you, we take our positions any way that we feel like, only because in practicality, we don't pay attention to the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the fact that he's watching us. Now, I'm not saying that it's haram to cross your legs or to, you know, stretch your legs and do things. No, of course not. But sitting with people and sitting in general, a person needs to keep in mind that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly there. And respect needs to be observed as well, because that's why the Prophet does that.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
It's said in main narration that he always mentioned this fact and this point to people. He said, I am a servant of Allah and I need to sit as a servant of Allah, not as a king or a person who's comfortable and there's nothing after him and there are no duties that he needs to perform. So it is even that you might say, well, I mean, you know, you're really pushing it, aren't you, Sayyid? You're really going too far. No, the problem is that if we want to be like the Prophet, we do these things, and these things brings us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if I pay attention to the way I sit, it means I'm observing the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially during food, because food is the blessings of Allah. When you sit on the gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it needs to be respected accordingly as well. So sometimes when a person gives you a gift and you know the gift is a very nice gift to you, you create an atmosphere for yourself to open the gift. Same thing with food. It's a gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we sit, we have to make sure that we sit in the right way, that we tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, we are keeping you in mind. So if this is how our Prophet used to sit, then me and you, we should do the same. We should keep in mind that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly watching us. And even throughout our sitting, it becomes a dhikr, because I don't want to do anything that might be disrespectful towards Allah Almighty. So it's not a matter of just crossing feet or not crossing feet or doing this or doing that. No, it all revolves around what pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what doesn't. We'll leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
It was almost 35 years ago that we saw an end to it. But the memory of the Iraq-Iran war is still an open wound to many Iranians, still with no news of their loved ones lost at war. It was September the 22nd, 1980, that the then Ba'athist Iraq attacked this country. But what manner of madness might have driven Iraq's then-president, Saddam Hussein, to think it was a good idea to attack a larger, more powerful Iran? Well, this country was still taking baby steps after the birth of its revolution and Islamic Republic. Kill it while still a sapling, world powers were whispering in Saddam's ear, and he, always uneasy with Iran, now saw a chance to take over from the Shah as the strong man of the region. He was supported by both sides of the Iron Curtain as they incarcerated Iran, so he expected an easy win, a terrible miscalculation on his part. To hear more detail and see how things worked out for Iran, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. Saddam thought the turmoil of revolution would mean disorganization east of the border, enough for him to swoon in and just take large swathes of Iran's southwestern province of Khuzestan, or even to annex it as an Arab province to begin with. For world powers, Saddam's success would have meant their indirect rule over Iran, because toppling the new revolutionary government would have meant replacing it with their own puppet government. But they'd all underestimated Khuzestan and Iran.
With an ambitious outlook, seeing the other side as weak, Saddam Hussein thought that conquering Iran would be easy. He wanted to make a name for himself and gain power in the Arab world. Given the fact that in that time, Jamal Abdel Nasser in Egypt was no longer in power, Saddam Hussein wanted to become the new leader of the Arab world. Leadership of the Arab world would have helped him in his conquest. There are, of course, other issues which exacerbated the situation, like racism towards non-Arabs, which made him even more ambitious in his decision to attack Iran. All of what I just mentioned, their military power, his unchecked power in the government and the backing of the West, and mainly the insecurity that Hussein inside Iran, such as the explosions and assassinations committed by some opposing groups at that time, gave him the idea that he could take over Iran easily.
Khuzestan province is host to the biggest Arab or Arabic-speaking community in Iran. but it is not to be underestimated for patriotism and its appreciation of its claim to the whole of Iran, which is officially Persian-speaking. Anyway, all of Iran gathered force to take back any inch of land lost and to prevent further enemy advances. Apart from country, there were many who loved their fresh revolution as well and the ideas behind it. The leader Ayatollah Khamenei noted how the ideas of Imam Khomeini, founder of the revolution, including freedom, social and economic justice, and the need to get rid of U.S. domination, were among major factors which attracted the Iranian youth to the revolution.
Our borders were violated and invaded by the enemies in the past, and our young have fought on these battlefields. But today, the front line has shifted to culture and science. We now fight on economic and social fronts. We must be equipped to fight on these fronts as well. In the past, our leader was Imam Khomeini, who guided us through all those difficult times of the early years of the revolution. And fortunately, today, we have Ayatollah Khamenei, who is leading us and showing us the right path.
Before getting into the detail of Iran's defense and later building up its defenses, never to be vulnerable again, let's see what this country was really up against with the Iraq-Iran war, which overall produced a death toll of around 500,000, under 250,000 for Iran and around the same for Iraq, the population ratio having been 17 million Iraqis to 50 million Iranians when the war broke out. What it was Iran single-handedly fighting a world war while it was held back, and while Iraq, the aggressor, was backed by most anyone with power. They would either be directly supporting it with arms, even dirty chemical and biological weapons, or indirectly by sanctioning Iran at the U.S.'s behest. General Purdastan is chief of the Army's Operational Research Center. He was once chief of army and much before that a war veteran.
The Quran guides us to be prepared on a level that creates deterrence in the adversary and frightens them. It's a bitter reality that if we had one missile that could have hit Baghdad in the 8 years of the imposed war, Saddam would not have dared to send thousands of Frog and Scud flying towards our cities. It wouldn't have killed innocent children, men and women of our nation in such a violent manner. That was a bitter experience, but the results are worthwhile.
American aid to Iraq is a long list of coups and military operations and whatnot. The U.S. delisted Iraq from the state sponsors of terrorism list in 1982, although it supported the MEK or MKO. And European and American companies and administrations had been supporting Saddam long before that as well. And from America, Iraq received $200 million worth of arms between 1983 and 1990. These are just a few examples. There were also economic U.S. aids to Iraq, since Iraqi oil exports had almost come to a halt, as had that of Iran's. Also, the U.S. gave Saddam a $5 billion loan to fight Iran. This was in addition to over $680 million for building oil pipes, and later $1 billion of aid, all of which was spent on Iraqi military buildup. Also, the Atlanta-based Center for Disease Control, CDC, is known to have sent 14 agents with biological warfare significance to Iraq between 1985 and 1989. Admiral Sayeri, once Navy chief, held in high esteem, is now chief of the Joint Staff and coordinating Army deputy. Here's what he had to say.
We're not looking at the enemy's arsenal and we won't enter an arms race. That would be an error. If we do so, we become like countries that you've seen give away hundreds of billions of dollars to others in the past couple of years to get weapons. As the leader of the Islamic Republic said in one of his speeches, power is not attained by giving away people's wealth to others. Power must be attained domestically. It should be achieved by relying on the nation and its people. It should be attained by relying on the scientific knowledge of the people. We take a look at our own defensive requirements. What would we need to defend ourselves, our resources, and our interests on the shores and in the seas? That's our main focus. And then we manufacture it and add it to the production line. But we try not to fall short of our enemy when it comes to technology.
France and Britain both had sold some arms to Iraq back in the 1960s. But between 1974 and 1980, Iraq started to purchase arms from different Western countries, from helicopters to anti-tank missiles to high-performance Mirage jet fighters from France. The US itself even offered Saddam counterinsurgency training and operational intelligence on the battlefield and weapons. That's how Saddam knew where to hit soldier and civilian with chemical explosives. There remain dangers that have to be neutralized till today. On deactivating mines, our guest explains.
You see this region in the map, which is here now as part of Iran, but it was all seized by the enemy. The areas that are marked here were regions occupied by the enemy forces. After taking over, they turned these areas into minefields. Well, a large portion of this area is covered by landmines. But the problem was that most of these areas were not even mapped, with no schematics on what type of mines were used. We didn't have access to any of the enemy's maps, so based on our staging areas for operations, we began defusing the landmines planted in those areas, and thank God we're successful.
In November 1983, Iraq had already started to use chemical weapons against Iran while the US was well aware of it. Iraq used 101,000 chemical munitions. Now, Iran fought back even legally. It filed a United Nations draft resolution in reference to the Geneva Protocol of 1925. That was to condemn Saddam's use of chemical weapons, but the US lobbied its allies at the UN to vote for a no-decision stance against Iran's resolution. 3 years later, in 1988, Saddam also used chemical weapons against his own people, killing 5,000 civilians, including women and children in Halabja.
Why would the Iraqis do it to their own people?
They did it to us also. But Israel did do it to his own people. To us, it's okay. We are enemies. Okay, we are fighting together. But why to his own people?
IRDC lists 20 aids the U.S. provided to Iraq in funneling $5 billion of American taxpayers' money between 1985 and 89. These include the U.S.'s shooting down an Iranian civilian airliner in Iranian territory in 1988.
In my opinion, military rankings are merely nominal and shouldn't be really considered. A country's military ranking is determined by the deterrence it creates for its adversaries. I think by that standard, IRI armed forces are ranked first in the world because we've deterred the United States. We possess such capabilities and resilience to deter the top military power in the world, and it won't dare to attack us.
Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
In the earliest days of the war, the Iranian Air Force simply shattered any wicked plans Iraq and its supporters had for the southwest and its waters, the Arvand River to be specific. That's what you may know as the Shatt-al Arab waterway. Iriaf, IRIAF, that's the Iranian Air Force and its pilots, displayed an epic performance mounted on their fighter jets. They quickly responded to Iraqi attacks on Iranian air bases on the same day of the Iraqi invasion of this country. The 3rd and 6th TABs launched Operation Revenge within a few hours of the Iraqi attack. Eight Iranian F-4 Phantoms from Hamadan and Bushehr attacked two air bases in Iraq.
When Imam Khomeini told us you should build it yourself back in 1979 without any help from the East or the West, we couldn't believe we could do it. In 1979, US military advisors left the country and economic sanctions were imposed on us. Access to economic and trade corridors was also denied to us. Imam Khomeini gave us confidence and said, build it yourself.
Before the revolution and by the end of the imposed war, we had no submarine equipment. Today we are armed with submarine flotillas. This is a considerable capability. Being able to deploy underwater is amazing by itself, especially for a nation with no background in the field. We got our first submarine in 1993 and we purchased it. But now we have the capability to manufacture submarines.
On the second day of the war, the Air Force launched Operation Kamon 99, one of the biggest airstrikes in military history. It deployed 140 fighter bombers to Iraq, targeting strategic installations such as oil refineries and air bases. This was to slow down the Iraqi advances inside Iran. More than 200 airplanes were airborne that day. However, ground forces here had to yet be properly mobilized, and Iran's air force capability was limited to existing American jets that were either sacrificed in the fight or would soon need American spare parts. And we know whose side America was on now.
There is no issue of restricted access anymore. We're no longer afraid of missing equipment with no chance of restocking by foreign parties. We're not anxious that if we run out of missiles, they won't provide it anymore. We're not anxious about lack of torpedoes supplied by foreigners, because we manufacture it now. When we manufacture it by only depending on ourselves, we form a different kind of confidence. This confidence is very valuable, very much so. If you haven't done something and you don't have the skills, your confidence is shaky. Like comparing someone who has just learned how to drive to someone who's been driving for 20 years. The difference in perspective is substantial, isn't it?
Ground forces, the army or Artesh basically, were no less valiant than any other. They chose also to fight bravely against all odds, and for the next 6 to 7 years of the Eight-Year War, together with other assembled forces, namely the newly arisen post-revolution branch of the armed forces, the IRGC, they dragged Iraq along in a whirlpool that its war became.
On September 22, 1980, Iraqi forces began their offensive on the ground, in the air, and through the sea. They had 12 ground divisions and 30 brigades. These numbers speak volumes for those with a military background. 12 divisions means 12 divisions of 20,000 troops. A brigade is 3,000 to 4,000 trained and fully military troopers. Now, we shouldn't ignore the fact that the Iraqis attacked us from the ground with such a force and from the air, while Iran's army was not ready at all. We were not trained and our troops had not been dispatched to the war zones.
The Eight-Year War by Iraq, or Holy Defense of Iran, which left this country isolated while surrounded by the enemies, was a lesson on the importance of self-reliance. While it was the biggest factor in the consolidation of the Islamic Republic, it helped set the revolution's worldview and foreign policy of distrust, basically.
Everything we had was imported, both military and non-military needs of the country. But the point is that when the imports stopped, we stood up for ourselves. We manufactured our needed military equipment ourselves and became self-sufficient. We were able to stand up against the invaders. That's the lesson we learned from the eight-year Iraq-Iran war, that we should stand up for ourselves. If we can manage that, we can fight back. That's the lesson. It was a lesson in confidence. We didn't dare touch any pieces of the U.S. military equipment before. We were not allowed to study them. We were just mere operators, and without the U.S. advisors, we were actually nothing. We didn't dare manufacture a single weapon or piece of equipment. When we gained that confidence, we were able to enter other fields.
What was our flaw back then, despite possessing such advanced facilities in the field of naval military equipment? Look, back then we had no independence in manufacturing equipment or substantial repairs or setting up systems and engineering our required parts. We were dependent on foreign agents because they would bring the parts, the equipment and systems. They even dictated our tactical understanding. And this wasn't limited to the armed forces. Before the revolution, foreign advisors were present in all our administrative and military organizations, from the Ministry of Economy and Finance to the armed forces. It was accepted, but after the revolution, the issue of sanctions was introduced.
Now, from 1982 to 88, Iran held the advantage, but there were too many obstacles to throwing a knockout punch. For one thing, Iran had military sanctions imposed on it, while Iraq was aided by America from 1982 and before that by European powers. If Iran couldn't fully rebuild its air force, it took to developing an indigenous deterrent ballistic missile program supplemented by cruise missiles and drones. It took Tehran but a day to unveil its latest missile after resuming indirect talks with the U.S. in February to salvage the 2015 nuclear deal.
A missile is the result of focused cooperation between various industries. It should be able to fly like an airplane, travel a great distance using smart guidance. It must possess high-tech naval navigation systems. It should be able to track its course in any weather condition and locate its pinpoint target and hit it. Achieving this level of technology is a testament to a country's advanced scientific capabilities.
This was while talks, the U.S. hoped, were to pressure Iran into scrapping its ballistic missile program and changing its regional policy altogether. They were to coerce Iran into giving in following the U.S. pullout from the deal and its imposing maximum pressure sanctions on Iran. But this country knows better. It was neutral in World War II and was still occupied by the Allies, who split its resources between themselves. So now, as with the eight-year war, Iran knew the value of resistance, where it might not have done before.
As I said, there's a close link between the defense industry and academia and the operators who are our armed forces. For example, in ground defense, we reached the conclusion that a supposed anti-armor weapon with such and such capabilities and range, destructive power and etc., we convey that to our defense industry. By means of their link with the academia, they prepare the design as fast as possible, which happens under the supervision of the armed forces and in their presence. When the design is approved, it's quickly manufactured as a product. Our defense industries are capable nowadays, which has reduced the gap between the idea and its production. One of the examples is the Sevom Hordad missile system, which shot down the Global Hawk drone.
Our ballistic missiles, perhaps making for the biggest arsenal in the region, have a range of up to 2,000 kilometers, 1,200 miles. Iran's cruise missiles, on the other hand, such as Kh-55, which is an air-launched weapon, have a range of up to 3,000 kilometers.
Reports published by the U.S. or European assemblies are mainly focused on our missile programs, and they keep talking about our missiles. They assume that our defensive capabilities are limited to our missiles, but our missile industry is only one of the areas that we're working on in the field of defense. We're active in other areas like ground defense, naval defense, and subsurface defense with the same level of determination and resilience.
As the imposed Iraq-Iran war began, the United States not only refused to sell arms to Iran, but also blocked the weapons from the Pahlavi Shah's era, promised and basically paid for. As Iraq's attacks climaxed in 1983, the U.S. actually launched Operation Staunch to stop the flow of its arms to Iran. The U.S. was aiming to prevent Iran's access to arms or equipment anywhere in the world, while making efforts to stop other countries from selling weapons to us, too. Do note, named sanctions were against the provisions of the 1981 Algiers Accords. Even when the war was near its end, that's in 1988, All American members of international organizations were asked to reject and vote negative on Iran's requests for loans or finances.
Today we're using up-to-date naval technologies and we've been able to repair the most advanced equipment. We've been able to equip our marine vessel installations with current technological upgrades. The equipment that we have from older generations have been fitted with current technologies and are operational. In the second stage, we began manufacturing equipment. As our most advanced equipment, we can mention Sina-class guided missile attack crafts or our naval destroyers, which are being manufactured. We've manufactured destroyers which were announced by the Commander-in-Chief on February 19, 2010. They were added to our naval arsenal. You can see it 100 meters from here. This was a huge engineering achievement for the country.
With current Vienna talks to lift U.S. sanctions on us and revive the nuclear deal of 2015, it is evident the distrust Iran holds for the U.S. to this day. Even when it has long established brotherly relations with Iraq itself.
After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, a new power is emerging. It was created by the unity between the Sunni and Shia population and was originated by the Islamic Revolution. You can see that the culture of the Islamic Revolution has crossed borders. West Asia, North Africa, and even America itself was influenced by it. This new power is developing, and the Americans are calling it an empire. They say Iranians are looking to create a new empire. But this power is not bound by geographical constructs or military infrastructure. It's founded on culture, the religious cultures of Muslims. It's a new discourse created by the Islamic Revolution, and it has fascinated the eager hearts of Muslims. That's why Muslims have found a new fondness and affinity for their brethren. That's exactly what's frightening Americans, Zionists, and global imperialism.
More than 3 million pilgrims from Iran visited Iraq for Arbaeen on September the 17th to mourn the martyrdom of the Prophet Muhammad's grandson, Imam Hussein, and companions. A month earlier, on August the 20th, thousands of mourners poured into the streets of Iranian cities for the mass funeral of 250 victims of the Iraq-Iran war, a testament to the brutal conflict's widespread scale, but in a friendly exchange of those lost and found at war. That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. We'll be back at the same times next week. Till next time, bye.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا
ودعوتك ربي بقرآني جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسانك ودعوتك ربي بقرآني.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Assalamu
alaikum, brothers and sisters, and welcome to Let's Recite the Quranic Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. Thank you so much for joining us. Inshallah, today we'll be working on Ayah number 11 of Surah Al-Baqarah, which is a good ayah, a nice one, like the other ones, like all the ayat, okay, all the verses of the Quran Karim. So, in this ayah, inshallah, before we start, let's listen to Ayah 11 of Surah Al-Baqarah, then inshallah we'll continue.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ أَلَا إِنَّهُمْ هُمُ الْمُفْسِدُونَ وَلَكِنْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ.
Thank you. Now, I will be reciting, and I want you to repeat after me. Then we'll have a short explanation about this ayah, and we will start the tajweed, the practical tajweed rules, okay, on this ayah. Ready?
Yes.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ
وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ
قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ
قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ
أحسن أحسن. So Allah Almighty, again, in this ayah, talking about the characteristics of those people who are non-believers, okay? Non-believers, look, for example, we believe like Allah Almighty has sent the Prophet, Allah Almighty has sent the Imams to guide us and to establish a world of justice, a government of justice, a kind of a society with fully fairness, justice, like calmness, okay, peace, anything good, okay?
Fair.
Yeah, fairness. And on the other hand, okay, those who are non-believers, those who are like very much oppressive, those who are the cruel people, okay? And those who do not care about justice, they are all offensive, okay? So they think like they are doing the justice. They are like, they have established a world of justice while they are being so offensive to other people. They kill other people and they say it's their right. Yes? They attack other countries and they think like they are doing the right thing.
Yes.
Okay? So I watched in a clip, okay? It was a, it was an interview from the American soldiers, okay? Who were like attacking other countries like Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, these ones, okay? And they were killing innocent people. Okay? They were like saying that we are fighting the terrorists while they themselves
are the terrorists.
All terrorists. So they were thinking like this, okay? And they thought, okay, they were interviewed, okay? And finally they admitted, they confessed, okay, that we are really sorry. We apologize from the people we killed. We really apologize from the people we killed. The American army, the American government, okay, had given them medals of honor, okay, that you fought for the country.
No, like even the army, yeah. Some soldiers came back and said, we are fighting terrorists. We didn't even know who these are.
Yes. And they said that we don't need these medals. These medals are a shame for us. They throw all of them away. Many of the soldiers of America. And I said, so look, when it says this ayah is so much kind of meaningful here, okay?
They even lied to their own army.
Yeah. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ Allah Almighty says that whenever you say to them, okay, لا تفسدوا في الأرض. Don't be offensive. Don't spread corruption. Don't spread fasad, okay, on the earth, okay? They say, قالوا إنما نحن مصلحون. We are the people who make peace. We are the peacemakers. We are the people who follow justice. We are the people who establish the world of justice. Stop it, man. You are the terrorists, and that's clear.
Accept it.
Yeah, accept it. Confess. That's all. This is the message of this ayah, okay? That do not think like you are the right person, okay?
Yeah.
Just take a look at what you do, and you will understand, like those soldiers understood. MashaAllah to them. So, now, let's take a look at the tajweed rules of this ayah. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ إِذَا pronunciation of the letter ذَال. It's easy. Say it once.
إِذَا.
إِذَا. وَإِذَا. إِذَا نُو. إِذَا. أَلِفْ مَتْ. قِيلَ لَهُمْ. Qila is the passive form of qala.
Yeah.
Okay? Qala, qila. Yes? In Persian as well, we have qilu qal. No, qilu qal, it means we mean like sayings.
Yes.
You might have heard it, I think. So, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَهُمْ هَا لَا تُفْسِدُوا. Ah, there is a recitation point, okay? وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. La means don't spread corruption. okay? Do not cause corruption. So this has a meaning kind of, we say, stopping people, yes, from doing something. So, لا تفسدوا في الأرض. Yeah? La, yes. You have to emphasize on this. Or the
what
stresses.
Does tufsidu mean?
Tufsidu, do not make facade. Do not spread corruption.
Like, without ta, facet is like in its facet. Own word.
Tu means you people who are listening to us.
What is the original word?
Facada.
Facet.
Yeah. Fa-sindal are the original letters, okay? But the word, okay, it's been taken from is facad. Okay, facad. So now, لا تفسدوا في الأرض, تفسدوا في الأرض, pronunciation of the letter dot, and also Hamzatul Wasl is skipped here.
Yes.
قلب بالحق تعلق وبغار حراء تألق يبكي يسأل خالقه فأتاه الوحي فأشرق اقرأ اقرأ.
Let's recite the Quran.
اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق.
This eye is very easy. قالوا قالوا. I think there is a mad on the top, yes?
Yes.
Yeah, because we have waw mad plus the next word starts with?
Hamza.
Hamza. Usually it's like this. Whenever you have a harful mad plus hamza, like there is a mad. Either it is wajib or
jais.
Wajib muttasil, jais munfasil. One of this, okay? So either you prolong it or you do not do it. You have to take a look at the rule, okay? That if the hamza and also the harful mad both are in the same word, it's wajib muttasil, it must be prolonged. If no, they are in two different words, so that's jais munfasil. Yeah. Munfasil means they are not in the same word. قالوا إنما نون مشدد.
Ah, yeah.
Yes. إنما نحن, pronunciation of the letter ha. Okay. إنما, this is an exceptional word. He says, it's also an emphasizing word, okay? Innama, it's us. It's us. And it's only us. Okay? It says, it's only us. Only, it means. Innama, it's kind of limiting the meaning, okay?
Just.
Like, no other people, just us. It's just us who make peace. Who are the peacemakers? Terrorists say that we are the peacemakers. Yes? قالوا إنما. إنما means only us. So you got to stress on this word.
قالوا إنما نحن مصلحون.
So its translation will be just.
Just, no. It's just. Okay. نحن مصلحون. صاد and the letter ha and wow, I mean wow maddi. So this ayah was very easy, alhamdulillah. Okay. Let's now listen to Ali Nasser reciting this ayah, then you will listen to Fawad, then you will listen to me. Okay. Ali Nasser, recite this ayah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim.
Spread yourself, I mean, release your voice. Let it go.
I should find it out.
Okay.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ.
MashaAllah, without any mistake, let's recite a salawat for him.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ati al-faraj. He recites safe.
Okay. Listen, like this fear of like making mistake should not stop you. Okay, yeah, it is clear, it's something normal, okay, that we think, like, I should be very much careful not to make any mistake. Don't worry, okay? Yeah, if you made a mistake, repeat it.
Yes.
You can fix it.
Yeah.
If you kind of continue thinking about making, not making mistake, okay, you will make mistake. Stop thinking about not making mistake, you will never make a mistake. Okay?
Yes, okay.
So...
confident.
MashaAllah. Be confident. Go on. Fawad Haider. Let's see how confident Fawad is.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
He's too much confident because of that he forgot أعوذ بالله.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Yeah, you should increase your confident by saying أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. Okay? Continue.
I said شيطان.
I'm insecure.
وإذا قيل لهم لا تفسدوا في الأرض قالوا إنما نحن مسلمون.
أحسن, but because he ran out of breath, that's why he couldn't pronounce ها correctly. نحن مسلمون. Okay, alright. Now repeat after me.
وإذا قيل لهم لا تفسدوا في الأرض قالوا إنما نحن مصلحون. وإذا قيل لهم لا تفسدوا في الأرض قالوا إنما نحن مصلحون.
أحسنتم, ما شاء الله, thank you. So that's all about this ayah, the important points here, okay, and also the explanation, a short one. But remember that these explanations are not the complete explanations, okay? You can refer to tafsir books, Fawad and Ali Nasser, and also brothers and sisters listening to us. Make sure you refer to the tafsir books, inshallah, and learn more about these ayahs. Thank you. That's all for from us for today. Inshallah, in the coming sessions, we will be working on the rest of the verses of Surah Al-Baqarah and also the Quran Kareem, the next surahs. Stay with us. Thank you so much for joining us. Thanks to Allah Almighty who has given us the chance to be here with you. And thanks to IRIB English Radio and also Sevier International Schools Network. See you inshallah in the coming session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraja.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools.
وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن
IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.